Turn, please, to the book of Job this morning, chapter 23. Job chapter 23. You know, if your furnace is going to go out, or if you're going to have trouble with it, it always picks a very cold night to do that. That's exactly what happened to us, this cold spell, but a few weeks back, and we had to send for a repairman. Well, it was a cold, rough night, and when he came, he was a new man, I didn't know him. When he came, it didn't take me very long to tell by his breath that that wasn't pet milk that he took a little bit before he went out in the cold. And naturally, with me not having regained my balance, I thought I had to make a little word of explanation to him. I didn't want him to think that I'd been visiting the same fount of strength as he had. And so I told him, I said, I'm just recuperating from some brain surgery. And, he said, I just don't understand it. He said, it seems when a fellow tries to do right, and the more he tries to do right, the more trouble comes into his life. Well, I thought, now that's just the way that many look at this, and this isn't a new problem at all. It's an age-old one. In fact, I think this book we're going to read from this morning, the book of Job, is possibly the oldest in our Bible. And, of course, the theme of this book is, why do the righteous suffer? So it has always called forth a great deal of concern, and there have been many explanations, all of which have been only partially satisfactory. I suppose it'll be that way until we get to eternity, until the full light of God's complete knowledge shines upon the things of this life. Only then, I suppose, will we fully understand this mystery of suffering. But I think before we go any further, we should just set the record straight in our minds. Not only the righteous suffer, the unrighteous suffer as well. Many of the ungodly have much of suffering. We must never allow Satan to put in our mind that only the righteous, only the Christians suffer. There are many who are unsaved. Now they're suffering. And they're suffering without money. They're suffering without friends. And they're suffering without God and all the comfort that He can give. But while we recognize that, it is yet very true that in the lives of those who belong to God, who have been made righteous in Christ, there is much suffering. And sometimes Satan would lead us to compare the life of a suffering child of God with the life of an unsaved person who is not suffering, who seems to be prospering and to be getting along well. But now, while we don't have full light on this by any means, and I don't imagine for a moment that I'm going to bring you a message that will completely clear up all of these problems, yet we do have in our Bibles certain light on this subject. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Let's begin then with Job chapter 23 and verse 10. Job chapter 23 and verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now let me give you from the Word of God five reasons why I believe the righteous suffer. We have the first one here, and we'll think of this to refine their spiritual life. God's people suffer to refine their spiritual life. Job says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now the second reason we're going to look at a little later is to refute the slander of Satan. To refute the slander of Satan. And third, to reveal the sufficiency of the grace of God. The fourth reason I find in my Bible is that the righteous suffer that there might be reproduced the sympathy of divine comfort. And my closing reason is to render a larger reward for us in the glory. But now with this verse before us, we are thinking of the refining of the spiritual life of a believer. You know, God is very interested in his children, like every true father. God is interested in sinners to see them saved. But the God's interest doesn't end when we're saved by any means. It just really increases. And God, as our Heavenly Father, is deeply concerned about our spiritual prosperity and our progress in the things of God. No real father is satisfied just to see a child born. Say, "Well, that's wonderful. That's the end of my responsibility." No. A real father is interested in that child's physical well-being and seeing that the needs are provided for it. A real father is interested in the mental and the moral progress of that child, seeing that they're educated, that they'll be able to face life, seeing that they have those things which will enable them to live to the glory of God and the blessing of others. Now, that's true of a natural father, and I believe it is. How much more true is it of our Heavenly Father? God is interested in you, he's interested in me as his child. And God knows that which all of us have to acknowledge, that there is dross in the very choicest of God's saints. You remember the Lord's words to Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, they might sift thee as wheat." Now why would Satan want to sift Peter? Because the devil knew what God knew, and what Peter certainly should have known, maybe did, that there was chaff there. Now God was interested in the wheat. Satan was interested in the chaff. And Satan wanted to sift Peter so that he could point to a great pile of chaff and say, "Look, that's what came out of your apostle Peter." But God points to the wheat, says, "Yes, that's true, the chaff did come out, but there's the wheat as well. There's the genuine thing." So, God is interested that the chaff that is in every one of us, the dross that's in us, might be removed. And Job says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We all know how faithfully the Bible reveals even the failures of the best that are recorded in Scripture. There's Abraham. And in Abraham, you can see the unbelief of a faithful man. A man who's called the father of all them that believe. And yet there's glaring unbelief in his life. You think of Samson, the strongest man. And yet, the Bible reveals how morally weak he was. You think of Solomon. God reveals the folly of that one who is spoken of as the wisest man. Remember Moses. God speaks of him as the meekest man. And yet I read of him getting angry. There was chaff. the anger of the meekest man. There was David, a godly man, a man whom God described as a man after his own heart. And yet, we have the faithful record of the impurity of a godly man in our Bible. There is Paul. Now, Paul was a consecrated man. There's no doubt about that. And yet, as we read the record of his life in the book of Acts, we find that there was self-will, even in that consecrated man. We think of Peter. Now, Peter was a brave man, but the Bible tells of his cowardice. And John was a loving man, and yet the Bible records an instance of his cruelty and his hardness in wanting to call down fire from heaven. Now, God has put these in his word to remind you and me that while we're saved by his grace, and in Christ we are perfect, and thus we can be accepted by God in a robe of absolute righteousness, yet in our spiritual life there is dross, there is chaff, there are imperfections. Now it seems as though there are some things that are only refined by the fires of affliction. It seems as though some graces only grow in the valley of suffering. And that is why the Lord puts you and me as gold into the refiner's fire. And you and I should be thankful. If God were not interested in us, he wouldn't bother about us. I have quoted many a time in the past, and you know I've often remarked too that preaching and teaching the Word of God is the most costly business in the whole world. I'm not thinking of the cost in dollars and cents. I'm thinking of the cost that you have to pay if you're really going to know the truths of God's Word. And through the years, I have again and again ministered to God's people who've been in affliction and in trial. And I meant it. I meant it from my heart. There is a poem I came across years ago. I'd like to share it with you. Maybe you've heard me read it before. He sat by a furnace of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. The closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold, the mold of the crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would say him nay, and watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were dim with tears. We saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no. But he sees through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So we waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. You and I can be sure of that. That furnace of affliction that you and I are called to pass through will not be any hotter than will be needed, will not be any longer than is necessary. Now turn to chapter 1, please. Job chapter 1. And my second reason is to refute the slander of Satan. Let's read from verse 8 in this first chapter. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan has always slandered God. He began it, so far as we know, in the Garden of Eden. You remember he said to our first parent Eve, Hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He was inferring that God was keeping back something that would be beneficial to Eve. Has he ever done that to you? I'm sure he has if you're a Christian. Because he's still slandering God to his people. But not only that. Satan is spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren. And he's accusing Job here to God. Doth Job fear God for naught? God was able to point to Job as an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And Satan says, yes, and he's got reasons for doing it. Look at all you're giving him. Why, you put a hedge around him and around his home and around his family. You bless whatever he does. He's one of the richest men in the land. It's no wonder he fears you. But now look, God, you just put your finger on this man that you're boasting about. Put your finger on him. Take these things away from him, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, I often think of this, and I'm glad that many years ago God brought this to my heart in real force. Is Satan saying to God, yes, he fears you for what you give him? You know, there's a kind of a theory around today, and it's only a theory, that if you are a Christian, you are going to have more than others. You're going to be preserved from this, you're going to be blessed, and you're going to have this and that and the next thing. Now, those who are teaching that don't know the true teaching of the Word of God. As I said before, there are many things you'll be saved from. But God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. I remember a dear woman visited me one time and tried to sell me that doctrine. She said, Now, Mr. McKay, you know right well it'd be a lot better for all of us if we're all rich. I said, I don't know a thing of the kind. I don't know a thing of the kind. I don't believe it. She said, Wouldn't you like to be rich? No, I said, don't think I would. I don't think I would. Because I know myself well enough to know I'd get occupied with the riches and I might forget God. I wouldn't have the opportunity to trust God every day. I wouldn't have many of the manifestations in my life of His providing care that I've experienced now for almost 40 years. No, I said, I don't want to be rich unless I could use it to alleviate some suffering and to further the work of God. But now, Satan is saying, Job's just serving you for what he gets out of it. All right, says God. And God takes up the challenge. You know, isn't that nice? Isn't it nice when God can have confidence in you? Now, don't have confidence in yourself. But it's nice when God can have confidence in you. God had confidence in Job. He said, All right, Satan, you go ahead and take away what you say I've given him. Now, don't touch his life. Don't touch his life. And we know what follows, how these blows fall one after another. every one of them a terrifically crushing force. But how nice it is to read verse 3 of the next chapter. Satan's back again. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Lo, thou movest me against him to destroy him." I like the next two words, "without cause." Without cause. There was no cause in Job for the troubles that he went through. God says so. Now you read later, as the dross comes bubbling up to the surface, and you think, well, there was a whole lot of reason why God should do this to him or allow Satan to do it. But God says, "You've moved me without cause." How nice it is then that God could have confidence in Job. How dishonoring to the name of God it would have been if Job had crumbled under this. But God was able to be glorified here as his servant stands firm. Satan isn't through yet. You know he doesn't give up very easy. He says, yes. He says, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." You know, I never read that verse, so I think about a lawyer. You know, lawyers love to quote the Bible. They always think they've won a case if they can quote the Bible. And one of them was defending a murderer. And he said, you know, and he faced the jury, and very dramatically he said, you know, we have it on the very highest authority. All that a man hath shall he give for his life. Well, the prosecuting attorney, he knew his Bible a little better than this one did. And he said, he read to them, this verse here, Satan said, all of the men. He said, now we know who our friend considers the highest authority. So the case was lost right there. But be that as it may, Satan wasn't going to give up. Yes, he said, a man can stand trouble in his family. He can stand financial loss. But now you just touch him, and he'll curse you. So the Lord says, he's in your hands, but save his life. And we know the terrible sufferings that Job went through after this. Yet how good it is to read that Satan could only go as far as God permitted him. Save his life. I'm sure Job thought he's going to die many a time. And he wanted to die, and he prayed to die. But he couldn't, because the Lord would save his life. He was preserved. But how good it is to know that if we cast ourselves upon God, the slander of Satan against God can be refuted. You know, I believe, my brethren and sisters, God is pointing to the bedside of many weak and suffering saints. And he's saying to Satan, see there? 30 years. 40 years she's laying there. Suffering. Helpless. Apparently useless. Still fears me. Still loves me. Still serves me. You know, friends, I believe that that's going to be rewarded tremendously in a coming day. But now we'll move on, and we'll go to the New Testament, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 9 of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Possibly better read at verse 7 just to refresh your mind. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. To reveal the sufficiency of the grace of God. Here is Paul. We all know enough of his life to know how completely yielded it was to the Lord, how it was devoted to service for him and for his people and the preaching of the gospel. And yet, there's a thorn in the flesh then. Now, I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. There have been all sorts of speculation. But it was something in the flesh. Something in his body. I have my own opinion as to what it was. That wouldn't help you even to express it. But it was a messenger of Satan. In the sense that Satan was used or permitted by God, just as he had been in the case of Job. As we've been reading, God permitted Job to be tested and tried by Satan under God's permissive will. Now, I believe that the thorn in the flesh here, in that sense, was the messenger of Satan. And Paul prayed about it. And he prayed three times. And God didn't remove the thorn in the flesh. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient for thee. And so much suffering must come into the life of God's people that the sufficiency of the grace of God may be revealed. We might look at a suffering saint that for many years has lain upon a bed of helplessness, a bed of intense suffering and pain, it may be. And we say, how can they stand it? It's the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And God has said, as someone has said, God says, you provide the weakness, I'll provide the strength. And how wonderfully Paul rises to it. He says, well, I'll not only take this affliction, I'll take pleasure in it. Now, I think that's more difficult than almost anything. We say some things, we sing some things. But when we have to practice those things, it becomes an altogether different thing. I remember an expression in the Epistle to the Colossians, I believe it is, long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, most of us, when we have to experience a little long-suffering, everybody can tell it. But Paul writes of long-suffering with joyfulness. You'd never know that the person was going through what they were. So it is with Paul here. He takes pleasure in these things. Why? That it might be manifest that what is done through him is done by the power of God. Before we leave this, I want you to look at verse 7. And you'll notice that this that was sent to Paul was not in punishment for anything he had done. It was not punitive. It was preventative. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. That's the way he ends the verse. Lest I should be exalted above measure. It's preventative. And I believe that we'll never know when we get home to heaven what we've been prevented from doing that might have been to the dishonor of God by things that come into our lives, yours and mind. But turn to chapter 1 now, this same book. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Isn't that a lovely title? Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now that's been summed up in this way. God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. And so one reason for suffering is that there might be in you and me the reproduction of the sympathy of divine comfort. As you and I experience the divine comfort, what's it for? Not primarily for our own sakes, but that you and I might become comforters and able to comfort others. There's a tremendous amount of sickness and suffering and sorrow and misery in this poor world, and we, God's people, if we're willing to go through the school of affliction, we can learn how to become comforters of those who need this comfort. You know, I learned more about sick visitation, lying on my bed in a few weeks, than I've learned in 30-odd years of trying to visit. I was on the receiving end for the first time in my life, and I learned far more lessons on how to visit and how not to visit than I had done all the other years put together. I found out what helps and what hurts, what helps and what doesn't help. And I'll tell you, friends, with genuine appreciation for everyone who visited me and everything that was done, it didn't take very long to discern those who'd suffered and those who hadn't. Those who'd been through it and those who hadn't been through it. All meant well. All did well. But God comforts us, that we might be able to comfort. Now, if you have experienced in your life the grace of God and the comfort of God, God wants you to pass it on to others. I think I can say before God that's the only reason that I'm up here this morning. I know that I'm not in shape for speaking yet. I know I can't enunciate clearly. My face is very, very stiff, but I am here because I'm indebted to you to pass on to you some of the things that God has done for me and has taught me. Now, in closing, we'll turn to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not. You know, preacher, there's a lot of memories, and when you get old, you reminisce. That's a good sign of the age of a preacher. You know how much I'm talking about the past. Well, I can't ever read this verse, but what I remember as a young lad, when the first conference I was at, I gave a wonderful message on faint not. It was wonderful. In fact, I think it was the best of the whole conference. I really exhorted them not to faint. I'll tell you, I went up one side and down the other about this fainting business. And a short time after that, the Lord said to me, "You remember that sermon you preached?" "Oh, certainly. How could I forget it?" "Well, now we're going to practice it." Now I said, "Now, Lord, I'm the preacher. I'm not the practicer. I'm the preacher." "Yes, but the Lord said the preachers have to practice too." And for the next little while, I had every reason to faint. I don't know whether I had, up until that time, I certainly never had gone through a time of trial and testing. And the Lord kept giving me my own bottle of medicine. Faint not. Faint not. Faint not. But Paul says we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now you can only understand that verse through the next one. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That is, with a natural eye you can't understand, verse 17. With the eye of faith you can. If you stop looking at what's seen and get your eye on what is unseen, stop being occupied with what's temporal and be occupied with that which is eternal, then you can understand and enjoy verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Or rather, verse 17, for our light affliction. That's the way God describes it. It doesn't seem light to us, it seems heavy. Which is but for a moment. It doesn't seem like a moment for us. You know, I had a young fellow the other day, strong, healthy, active and that. And he said to me, Mr. McKay, how long is it since you're in the hospital? I said, 7 months. Well, you know, he said, we're in too big a hurry to get better. He said, after all, I knew man took 5 years. But the man wasn't him. It's wonderful how patient people can be when they're not in the trouble. It's wonderful how light other people's affliction seems. And how short a time seems if it isn't your time. But God's speaking here, so it must be right. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It's working away, yes, thank God. Working for us, what? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, we're all going to be glorified. But some are going to be glorified to a greater extent than others. Let me just use a rather crude illustration. You might see some brother up there in heaven or some sister, and they're staggering around under a great load of glory. And you might say, I never heard of that sister on earth. What did they do? They suffered. They suffered. Their light affliction worked for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I think of a king who was driven from his throne in a rebellion. And there are many that rose against him. Those who remained true to him suffered naturally. And one who was particularly true to his absent king was taken, put in prison, and as the custom of the day was, loaded down with iron chains. But the tide turned. The king came back to the throne, and he asked for those who had been loyal to him, and they were mentioned. And then this man was brought out of prison, and the king said, bring his chains with him. And they brought these heavy iron chains that he'd worn in the prison for his king. And said, the king, bring scales. And they brought a pair of the old-fashioned balances. He's put those chains on the one side. And they put those heavy iron chains on the one side. And they went away down. Now he said, bring out the gold from the treasures of the kingdom. And they brought out, he said, pour it in. And they began to pour it in the other pan. And slowly, the beam began to level off. And the great weight of iron chains began to rise until it was level. He'd keep on pouring. Keep on pouring. And they kept pouring the gold until it was away down. And the chains were away up. Said he to his loyal servant, this is yours. This is yours. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Dear brother or sister, if you feel as though you're getting down a little under your weight of affliction, just think what is working for you. A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. But you know, friends, with this I close, if there's a mystery in the suffering of the righteous, the greatest mystery to me is the suffering of that righteous one on Calvary's cross. I can understand why I should suffer. I can't understand why he should, but he did. He did it to save you. He did it to save me. He did what you and I couldn't have done. We could have spent 100 years in body racked with pain. It would never have atoned for our sins. But thank God, in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is the way to God. If you haven't come, I hope you will. Shall we pray? Our Father, grant thy blessing upon thy word, we pray of thee. Encourage the hearts of thy dear people, for we thank thee that thou art the sympathetic, understanding high priest, Lord Jesus, the one touched with the feelings of the infirmities of thy saints. So we commend all to thee, Lord, to thy best of blessings, and pray that thou remember any who may be with us unsaved. Grant that they may look to that suffering Savior on Calvary's cross and put their trust in him. Receive our thanks now. Preserve and protect us, Lord, as we travel as is necessary. And bless in the further activities of today, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Service is over, and you'll remember the announcement for tonight.